Well, good morning. The staff at Fort Wilderness want you all to feel safe. And so I'm pleased to announce that the fraudulent crime ring has been caught. There is a group. They are all under the age of 15, and they all have the last name Belanti. They're still working on Thou Shalt Not Steal, and they are modeling their grandfather. So they're in the delinquent center in Rhinelander, and they're gone. It's safe. You can rest assured. Room 109, you're good to go. If you've got a Bible, we are going to head back into the Old Testament today. Sunday, we were in the Old Testament. Yesterday, the New Testament. Today, we're heading back into the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Job, chapter 11. And I'm going to jump around a little bit, but we're going to specifically focus on verses 7 through 9. For those of you that missed out on the mezzanine meeting yesterday, wisdom was poured forth, answers were received, and it was a one-time event. So if you missed it, sorry. That sounded funnier in my head, so... So we live in a prepackaged society. Just about everything comes in a box, doesn't it? Macaroni and cheese comes in a box. Pizza comes in a box. You can order socks in a box online. You can buy your lunch in a box. My family is on a mission to remove prepackaged food from our diet. Because I don't know if you've ever read the ingredient list on a box of food. Like, I don't think it's food. Like, I don't think you should put that into your body. And yet, everything comes in a box. One of my favorite websites is Amazon.com. And when this box arrives at my doorstep, it's like Christmas, isn't it? I have boxes right now from Amazon in my office that I haven't even opened yet because I want it to be Christmas every single day. And so every day is like a brand new adventure. Consequently, many of us have packaged our lives into a set of neat boxes. And often, the box that we've placed ourselves in keeps us from becoming the best version of ourselves. Now, sometimes we climb into our boxes because it makes us feel safe. We get in here where everything is comfortable and things are good. Sometimes we get into our box and it's a box of lies. And it actually becomes a prison that we find ourselves in. When I was in seventh grade, I put myself in a box. And it looked kind of like this. I wasn't very good at math, and on the final exam, I got a 39 out of 100. That's pretty bad. My parents lived through that. And I put myself, consequently, in a box that told me I was stupid. And I lived in this box for a long, long time, believing that I was stupid and that I would never amount to anything. It became a box that defined who I was. In the same way, we put God in a box that keeps him contained, a box that keeps him reasonable, a box that keeps him safe, because we certainly don't want God to make us do things that would be uncomfortable, because we're not comfortable with an unpredictable God. There's a story that I love called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. You've probably read it or seen the movie. I've read it multiple times, seen the movie half a dozen times. And there's a scene in the book in particular in which Susan, one of the children in Narnia, is going to meet Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's story. And she's asking a character who's a beaver, who's creatively named Mr. Beaver. She says, "Mr. Beaver, is Aslan a man?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Oh, no, 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 he's not a man at all. He's actually a lion. He's the great lion. And Susan says to Mr. Beaver, I thought he was a man. Well, is he safe? Because I'd feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you, and he's good. Now, I don't believe we put God in a box intentionally. I mean, there's a lot of reasons that we place God in a box. For instance, about 10 or 11 years ago, my wife and I had bought a house that we were having built in Colorado, and we were selling a starter home that we'd had. And there was a layover between the time we sold our house and the time we moved into our new house. So we moved in with her parents, which is always awesome when you're an adult. And we moved in with her parents, and we were there for several months. And halfway through our stay, my wife woke up one morning and found her mom on the ground. And she'd had a massive brain aneurysm. And it was chaotic. It was awful. And I was called to come home from work, and they called the ambulance. The ambulance took her to the hospital, and they did surgery. They gave her like 5% chance of surviving the surgery. But she survived. She lived, and she was placed in the intensive care unit, and we prayed for her mom. She was 59 years old, had a lot of life ahead of her. We just had her first grandchild, and she stayed in that neurological intensive care unit for months, and we prayed, and she was getting better, and she was making progress, and she was going to go to rehab. Then all of a sudden, in the course of a week, she got another brain bleed, she got pneumonia and a couple other things, and she died. Man, did we pray that she would live, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we believed God, and we clinged to the promises of the Bible, and then she died, and for a while, I put God in a box. And the box looks something like this. Well, I guess God doesn't answer prayers. Because if God was going to answer prayers, he certainly would answer the prayer of a family who has a pastor in it, a deacon in the church, people that have been serving God for a long, long time. I guess God doesn't answer prayers. And so for a while, God lived in that box. I bet if we were honest today, we could go around the room, and many of us have placed God in a box, a place where he's safe, a place where he's predictable, a place where he makes sense. And I bet if we're really honest, he's in a box that looks a lot like us. I hope by the end of our time together that we'll all have the courage to take God out of the box that we've placed him in. There's a scripture that says this: for if the heavens cannot contain him, if the heavens cannot contain God, how can the tiny box that we place him in? So to do all this, I want us to have a conversation really about an idea that is constantly repeated in Scripture, yet something we rarely talk about. And that is this idea of mystery. If you really want to grow in your faith, I think you've got to get comfortable with the idea of mystery. Sometimes we speak so confidently about God that it almost borderlines on arrogance. It makes me a bit uncomfortable. I have a friend. His name is Dr. Marks. Maybe some of you know him. He does marriage seminars here at Fort Wilderness. And he was at our church a while ago, and he was doing a thing for our staff. And he was telling me about a conversation that he had with a Jewish rabbi. And the rabbi said to him, he said, "Dr. Marks, you know, you Protestants, you are way too influenced by Plato." And he said, "Well, Plato, what do you mean by that?" And he said, you Protestants spend so much time pursuing knowledge of God, a God that is so great he can never be fully known. If you would spend more of your time simply loving like him, you would actually change the world." And at first, I took that offensively. But then I realized he's kind of right. There's a lot of truth in what he said. I've spent years, like many of you, studying the Bible. I have 2 degrees in theology, and yet there is this mysterious side of God I've never fully comprehended. The book of Job is a story of a man who goes through a crisis. Our main text for today is Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read it, then I want to set it in context. So Job has gone through a crisis by the time we reach verse 11, and some of his friends come to comfort him. And one of his friends says to him, Job, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the seas. So let's go back now and set it in context. Job chapter 1. If you're not familiar with the story, there is a man who lived in the land of Uz. His name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared the Lord and shunned evil. Verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the people of the East. In other words, he was rich and influential. He was a billionaire. Everyone knew his name. Verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." I love this story because we're actually seeing behind the curtain, a curtain that is not often revealed to us. As we reach verse 13, Job's life begins to unfold and unravel. Verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put their servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire from God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and all the servants, and I am the only one that has escaped to tell you." Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put their servants to death and to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord has taken away. The name of the Lord be praised." Job chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of pottery, scraped himself as he sat among the ashes. You ever had a bad day? Job's having a bad day. Within one 24-hour period, Job has lost everything. He's gone bankrupt. All of his children have died. He is afflicted with an unknown illness that's so painful, he's scraping himself with broken shards of pottery. If you get to the place in your life where you're scraping yourself with a broken pot on the ground, you're having a bad day. As the story continues, Job's friends come to comfort him. And if you're familiar with the story, Job's friends give speeches to him that do more harm than they do good. Have you ever lived that? Well-intentioned friends have come to encourage you and they do more harm than good. As we sat in that hospital room with my mother-in-law, whom we loved, not knowing the future, a well-intentioned pastor came to us. And he sat down with my father-in-law, who's been a Christian a long, long time. And he sat down with my wife and her sister and me, and he began to give us a speech, really a sermon. And he was quoting about the goodness of God and how we should trust in the scriptures and how we should trust in God. And he was saying all of the well-intentioned cliches that all Christians say. And as we sat there, I could see my father-in-law getting more and more angry. You ever seen the Popeye cartoon when Popeye gets angry and he starts to get red and it goes from the soles of his feet and then it finally blows out of his pipe? That was my father-in-law in that moment. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is going to end bad. This is going to end bad. This is going to end bad. And finally, my father-in-law leans in and says, let me tell you something. I've been serving Jesus a long time. I know everything that you have to say. Let the man grieve. Job sits there. And in verse 10, as his friends are speaking to him, Job thinks in that moment he has God all figured out. And this is what he says. Speaking to God, Job says, but this is what you concealed in your heart, and I know this was in your mind. In other words, he's accusing God of evil, of bringing this upon him. But then, as we come to verse 7 of chapter 11, which is our main text, his friend Zophar says something very compelling. Job, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? For they are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Now, I know I can't do justice to the story of Job in 30 minutes, but this passage has gripped me. I have been meditating on this passage for months and months and months because I know this about you, because you're human. You have questions, you have doubts, you have fears, you have frustrations. You've asked God why and have never received a good answer. At our church, we have a series of values that guide how we do life. And one of the values at our church is this. We're real people with real problems and real questions. Now, someone suggested that we tag on to that, but also having real answers. But I decided not to put that on there because sometimes we don't have all the answers. Someone once said that truth is not always about pragmatic problem solving and making things work, but often truth is about reconciling contradictions. Some things on the surface seem contradictory, like if God is good, why is there so much evil and bad in the world? And yet we're invited from this simple passage in the book of Job to make some space for mystery. God, prophesying through Isaiah, says this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, and my ways, they're not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So here you are at Fort Wilderness. You've come to get away, relax, get with your family, get with your friends, go on a kayak, forget about the world for just a few days. And at home, there may be some questions, some hurts, some frustrations, you're praying, and maybe you're not getting answers. I hope you can find some rest in mystery. I wonder, why is it that we as followers of Jesus are so afraid to say, I don't know? I mean, there are some things I just don't understand. There are some things I don't understand about God, and there are some things I don't understand about the scriptures. I've been a Christian for 25 years. I have 2 theological degrees. I have read the Bible cover to cover multiple times. I have read thousands of books on the Christian faith, and yet I have questions. Matter of fact, I have this Bible that I used to study from. It's a journaling Bible. There's lots of blank places to write. And whenever I come across a scripture that I don't understand completely, I put a question mark by it so I can go back later and study it more deeply. And consequently, this Bible is filled with question marks. Why are we so uncomfortable with mystery? I would argue it's because we were raised in a Greco-Roman Plutonian system of education where everything is logical. Everything has to be figured out. Every mystery must be solved. When I was a kid, I loved to watch Scooby-Doo. Any Scooby-Doo fans out there? Loved to watch Scooby-Doo. Every Scooby-Doo episode was the same. The gang would be on vacation, like they're always on vacation. And something happens, and then Fred would say, "Gang, we've got a mystery to solve." And at the end of the story, they always solve the mystery. And the bad guy always says, "If it weren't for you kids, I would have gotten away with this." And as a kid, I'm like, how do they do that? They always solve it. They always figure it out. The reason they always figure it out is because the writers of Scooby-Doo, like if Fred didn't figure it out, like kids would be having panic attacks all across the country, right? It was always no mystery left unsolved. Every novel you read, every movie that you viewed has a resolution because we need resolution in our life. And as a result, we are uncomfortable with hard questions. We're uncomfortable with mystery, and we're uncomfortable when we don't have the answers. But the mystery of God, it's not like a Scooby-Doo episode. Can you fathom the mysteries of the Almighty? Can you probe the limits of God? I mean, think about God himself. He's a being, but he's not really a being. He's an entity which is solely separate from us, yet completely with us, working in us and through us. John Calvin said, "His essence is incomprehensible. His divineness far escapes all human perception." And yet we've taken this marvelous God, we've reduced him, we've sterilized him, and we've placed him in a box of our own creation. You know, it's long been the forays of pastors and teachers and Christian authors to provide quick answers. How many books have I read? How many sermons have I heard or even preached that offer three easy steps for a great life? Or five simple steps to know God, or 12 simple steps to have a better prayer life. I think as followers of Christ, we're probably all guilty of offering cheap answers to hard questions. And so when someone comes to me and says, "Mike, why did my 2-year-old die?" I refuse to give cheap Christian cliche answers. Because sometimes the most honest answer I can give is, "I don't know, but I'm with you." We often ask the question, "Why? God, why?" My wife and I desperately wanted to have children, and the first time we got pregnant, it ended in a miscarriage. The second time we got pregnant, we had a daughter, and that's another story. Then we had a second miscarriage, and both of those children that died, we asked the question, "Why?" And I wish I could tell you that I received an answer to that question. I wish I could tell you and say, "Wow, you know, the reason why is that because now we have a ministry to couples that have had miscarriages and we wrote books about it and we've got to..." None of that's true. None of that has happened, and we still do not know why. There is a point where logic ends and faith begins. Now, that does not mean God is unknowable. He has chosen to reveal himself to us in glimpses. We see him in the scriptures. We see him in Jesus. We see him in the work of the Holy Spirit. We see God in the work of the church. But can we get comfortable as followers of Jesus with the idea of mystery? Because can we really fathom the mysteries of God? The word fathom literally means to uncover. Can we really uncover all the mysteries of God? I heard it said like this: if God is like the ocean, then our mind is simply a soda can, and that's about all we can contain. So Zophar, in his speech to Job, is saying the limits of God are beyond us, beyond our mental or physical grasp. I don't believe God is meant to be analyzed and explained as much as he is to be received and embraced. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm very preoccupied with order, with predictability and safety. Anybody like me? Two of you. Thank you for that. Awesome. Thanks. I like things to go according to plan. I don't like surprises. When things deviate from plan, I get very frustrated. I get very irritated. And as a result, I've often missed some pretty cool things. Sometimes we overanalyze things to the point that we miss out on an incredible adventure in life. 5 years ago, I went to the Democratic Republic of Congo in Africa. And it's very hard to get there. And so I flew from Chicago to Istanbul, Turkey, then to Uganda, where I had to spend 3 days and catch a charter to Congo because no American commercial airlines will go there. And so I landed in Uganda with a friend of mine, and we were going to leave 3 days later, and we went to get our luggage, and it wasn't on the carousel. And so we went up to the desk, and we said, "Hey, our luggage isn't here. What's the deal?" And they told us, "Oh, well, we've been overfilling our aircraft for several days, and so your luggage will be here in 6 days." And I said, whoa, wait a minute, because like our plane is leaving to Congo in 3 days, and I have nothing. Like, I didn't pack a carry-on. I had a backpack with a sweatshirt in it. Things were not going according to plan. I said, "Sorry, sir, nothing we can do. It's sitting in Istanbul right now." So my friend and I went to a market in Uganda. There's no Walmart there. And we were in an open-air market where they were selling used clothing that probably came from the UN. And I don't, like, I have this thing, like, I don't go to Goodwill. I can't wear clothes that were worn by someone else, especially if I don't know them. I know it's shallow and petty, but it's my thing. So I'm in this open-air market, going through piles of underwear, trying to find something clean. I wound up with some clothes, one of which was this shirt, which is why I'm wearing it. This is one of the pieces of clothing I found. And we survived, though it didn't go as planned. Like, it was very frustrating. My friend, his name was Paul, he was going through the piles of clothes, and he got a pair of pants, and we got back to our room, and he put his pants on, and I said, "Why are those pants so tight?" And I said, "Why is there a button on the side?" I said, "Paul, those are capris. Those are women's pants." So for a week, but it gets better. It gets better. We survive the week. On the way home, there's a delay, and we miss our flight to Chicago. And now I'm stuck in Turkey, in Istanbul, for 36 hours with nothing. Now I'm mad. Now I'm frustrated, because nothing is working out the way that it should work out. I had 36 hours to explore Istanbul, which actually was pretty cool because it was a free vacation. But I was so frustrated at the way things were not working out that I actually missed out on some pretty cool experiences in Turkey that I could have had. And so I've kept this shirt to remind me that sometimes when life is unpredictable, that's where the greatest adventure is found. I think the same can be said of our spiritual life. I mean, most of us have been formed by a Newtonian worldview in which everything has a clear cause and effect. Everything needs to be clearly defined. And it would seem in some ways that church practice has been more influenced by Plato than Jesus, because every question must have a clear, logical answer that's deduced. And I wonder, where is the mystery of God in all of that? Because what if we approached love that way? Like, the idea of love is not meant to be analyzed and explained as much as it is to be received and embraced. Like, this weekend, I'm performing a wedding. And every time I perform a wedding, I like to give the couple like a charge, like a little sermon directed towards them. So imagine if I stood before the couple on their wedding day and I gave them a wedding sermon that looked like this. "You two have fallen in love. And what that means is you're having an experience of feel-good chemicals that have been released and are triggering specific physical reactions. This causes your cheeks to flush, your palms to sweat, and your hearts to race. You are experiencing levels of substances right now, which include dopamine, adrenaline, and norepinephrine. Dopamine creates feelings of euphoria and adrenaline, which are responsible for the pitter-patter of your heart. Love actually lowers serotonin levels, which may explain why you can concentrate on little else than the object of your affection. There are actually three phases to love, which include lust, attraction, and attachment. Lust is the hormone-driven phase, in which we experience desire. Blood flow to the pleasure center of your brain begins to release during the attraction phase, and when we feel an overwhelming fixation with our partner. This behavior then starts to fade during the attachment phase when everyone develops a tolerance to these pleasure stimulants and marriage becomes boring. Endorphins and hormones flood your body at this point, creating an overall sense of well-being and security and safety, which is conducive to a long-lasting relationship. Enjoy your marriage. Like, nobody would say that. Because we all know love is more than something that can be logically explained. Love also has a very mysterious side to it. Now, yes, we can logically deduce some things about God. We can study the scriptures and learn from experience, but part of God's will always be a mystery to us. And so I want to encourage you today, this morning, would you let go a little bit to the mystery of God? Stop trying to figure it all out and embrace the love and presence of Jesus. Because if we redirect all this to the Gospels, Jesus never said, "Come to me, all of you, and figure me out." Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened. Come to me, and I will give you rest." So maybe instead of constantly asking why or constantly trying to figure God out, what if we simply prayed, "God, what do you want me to become? And in my becoming, Lord, help me to love like you." Pray with me. Gracious God, today I thank you for these words contained in the book of Job. There is so much that is a mystery. Can we fathom the mysteries of God? Can we probe the limits of the Almighty? Would you help us to take you out of the box that we've tried to place you in? And may we embrace the full scope of your greatness, of your power, of your goodness. Help us to become a little bit more comfortable with mystery. May we spend more time loving like you loved, having mercy like you've had. God, give us peace in our questions. Give us joy in our frustrations. And give us hope, even in unknowing. And we ask this all in the great name of Jesus. Amen.